Before I came to Bendigo, I used to live in a small country town in western New South Wales, actually a while ago, almost seems like a lifetime ago now, in a little town called Collarenebri. It's an easy town name to say. You just say it fast and you say it confidently, and not many people are going to, argue with you. If you don't feel confident enough to say Collarenebri, just say Collie. Everybody else did. And in Collie, we would often go down, there was a river that would run through Collie called the Barwon. And it was one of those typical rivers in western New South Wales. Now, a typical river in western New South Wales means that you would have these deep, deep sort of river channels, really long banks, and then a little stream going through the middle. That was a river. And you'd sometimes look at it. If the first time you've ever seen it, you'd go, what happened to the water? Why are these big banks and a little stream, as it were? Until it rained. When it started to rain, you would see the water come down the rivers and the water would go up the banks and you'd start to get an idea of why they were a little bit deeper. But you think, why are they still so deep? Until it rained and rained and rained, and especially if it rained in southern Queensland. And I remember once being there and it rained throughout the part, southern Queensland, and the water came down the McIntyre and it joined with the Gwydir and it joined with the Barwon. And three rivers came down through Collarenebri. And each day we would go out and we'd look and see how much the water had come up the bank. And it kept coming up the bank and coming up the bank till it lapped the top, just where the park and the children's playground equipment was. And then the next day, it went. Because once it broke the banks, there was nothing that could stop it. For hundreds of k's in either direction, it was just flat. And the water would just flow and nothing could stop it. And it would water the dry, parched land. It'd take out a few crops at the same time, but it would water the dry, parched land. In today's passage, we hear Jesus speaking about streams of living water. And when those streams of living water flow, nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Because in the same way the source of all that water coming down that river was huge, the source of this living water is bigger again. Let's have a look with this passage. We're in John chapter 7, and if you haven't been with us for a while, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. And we still, this opening sort of chapters, we looked at the new things that Jesus was sort of teaching, and that sort of blew people's minds. And at the moment, as we're in the middle of John, we're looking at tough teaching. Jesus says some really tough stuff. Sometimes it's tough to understand, and sometimes it's just tough to put into practice, and sometimes it's both. And today, there's lots of little things that are actually quite tough. It's a huge passage. We are not going to be able to deal with all of it. We only read half of it. But what we do see is that the whole of chapter 7 is about the Festival of the Tabernacle, or the Festival of the Tabernacles. Last week we looked at John chapter 6, and it was about the Festival of the Passover, the Feast of Passover. Today it's about the Tabernacle, and you might be saying, what's the Tabernacle Feast? Well, we'll get to that in a little while, but I'll leave you in suspense for that. Suffice to say, it was a very popular festival. Everyone made their way up to Jerusalem for this festival. Jesus also makes his way up to Jerusalem too, but he goes in secret. Have a look at John chapter 7, verse 10. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. Now his brothers have just said to him, you've got to go up to Jerusalem. Everyone's going to Jerusalem, and if you're such a miracle worker, you need to go there and show your miracles as well. But have a look what Jesus said. He said he wasn't going to go because his time hadn't come. And in verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, Jesus went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there were widespread whisperings about him. Some said, he's a good man. And others said, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. There was so much speculation about Jesus. There were so many questions about who is this guy? And as you read through this passage, and you can do this when you go home, you would see that people are asking, is he the Christ? Is he not the Christ? But doesn't the Christ come from here? But no, the Christ with this, And the Christ was that. And there's a lot of questions. In fact, if you look through the passage, there are three basic questions that are asked. Where did he go to school? Where did he come from? And where are you going? Let's have a look at them. The first one, where did you go to school? Have a look at verses 14 and following. Now, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now what they're saying there is they're just surprised. How did Jesus get all this knowledge if he's never studied? Now they're not saying that he can't read or write, but what they're talking about is how did Jesus know all this theological stuff about God if he's never been to rabbinic school like all the other rabbis went to? Now, it seems to me that there's a pretty good chance that those who are asking the questions weren't in the temple about 20 years earlier. Because if they had been in the temple 20 years earlier, they might have remembered a little 12-year-old boy who got left behind. His mum and dad, Mary and Joseph, travelled up to Jerusalem for a feast. And Jesus sort of stayed a little bit longer. 3 days later, they realise he's not with them on the way back home. And they go back, and where do they find Jesus? After, it says in Luke chapter 2, after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple court, sitting amongst the teachers and listening to them. And get this, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. At the age of 12, he had the most incredible theological knowledge, as it were, about God, and could argue and debate and critique with the teachers of the law. Where did he go to school? They're asking. And Jesus said in verse 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. This is the first part, I guess, of the toughness of this passage. Jesus gives three answers that appear to be simple, but are a little bit tough for those who are first hearing it to understand. Jesus is saying, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. That's very much like what the rabbis would have said. If you'd said to a rabbi, where do you get such teaching from? They would have said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the rabbis that I've studied under. So Rabbi A would make pronouncements and would make, you know, teaching, and then he would teach Rabbi B, who would then work upon Rabbi A's teaching, and then Rabbi B would obviously teach another person. So Rabbi C now is working upon the teaching of Rabbi B and Rabbi A, and it just continues on down through the alphabet. Do you get the idea? The teaching builds upon each other's teaching over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. Jesus comes on the scene and says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And they're saying, where does all this teaching come from? And Jesus says, I'm just like you. I've been taught. But my source is different. My source is straight from the Godhead. There's another question that they ask Jesus. They ask him, where is he from? Have a look at verses 27 to start with. But we concluded that he is... you need to go back one more verse. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And then if you jump over to verses 41 and 42, others said, he is the Christ. And still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? And thus the people were divided because of Jesus. There were two schools of thought about the Christ or about the Messiah, the one that God was going to send. There were some people who believed that when the Christ or the Messiah came, he would just, as it were, appear out of nowhere, as it were. Origins unknown. And they're saying, this can't be the Christ because we know where he comes from. But then there was the other school of thought, which is very biblically based, which said that, wait a second, the Christ, the Messiah, from the line of David, isn't it? From the house of David, born in Bethlehem. But we know where this guy comes from. He comes from Galilee. thing they didn't realize was that they actually didn't really know his origins, did they? A priest in the line of Melchizedek, almost from out of nowhere. And yes, he did come down from Galilee, as it were, but where was he born? In Bethlehem, in the line of David. Jesus actually, in a sense, mockingly says, have a look at his answer in verses 28. Then Jesus said, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from, but I am not here on my own. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus says, almost in a mocking way, you think you know me, but you don't know the one who sent me. And then there's the third question. Where are you going? Have a look at verses 33 and following. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, are scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Where are you going, Jesus? They're basically saying, you're going out to what's called the diaspora, which were all the Jews that didn't live in Israel, but had settled out into the rest of the world, or are you actually going to the Greeks themselves? I actually find that quite ironic, because where did the message of Jesus go? Out to address the diaspora, to where? The Greeks themselves, the non-Jews. And Jesus answers this idea that where he is going, you cannot come. Three questions that have three tough answers for the hearers of that day to understand. But I can actually tell you that the answers were the same for every one of those questions. Where did you study? Heaven. Where did you come from? Heaven. And where are you going? Heaven. Three questions, the three same answers as it were, but the trouble that his original hearers have is that they're thinking in such earthly terms, and Jesus is talking far above what they can possibly understand. And if you think that was tough, look what he says next, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from within him. As I said, this is interesting words, aren't they? Come to me if you're thirsty, and streams of living water will flow. What on earth is going on here? Well, a moment ago I said it had something to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Time to understand the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the feasts that the Jews would celebrate. It was one of those agricultural feasts. It went for 7 days. That's a good party, isn't it? That's a good celebration. 7 days. And it was a feast that occurred at the end of the harvest. Not the grain harvest. They had a whole nother feast for that one. This was the end of the olive harvest and the harvest of the vineyards to make the wine. It was held usually in around about September, October, when everything was ready. And it included the ingathering of all that. And it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you might say, why was it called the Feast of Tabernacles? What's a tabernacle? Well, a tabernacle is, in a sense, means a tent. A booth, that was another name for it, a booth. A tent. A shelter. And it's at this point that if you do a lot of reading, there's two schools of thought that come through, and you can pick whichever one you like. One school of thought was that because the harvest came in, as we were moving in the autumn, moving into the winter, that the crop had to be protected, so people would build these makeshift dwellings or shelters to hold the crop in. And they were booths, and so it became the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The other school of thought is that because it was one of the very popular feasts and festivals, and everyone, all these pilgrims would come towards Jerusalem, they would then build these makeshift shelters again out of branches and such, and that's where they stayed. It was a feast or a festival that God had laid down. whatever the origins of the name, it was reminiscent of when Israel lived in booths, as it were. Remember when they were saved from Egypt, travelled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land? There were no Hiltons, there were no Accor hotels, there were no ridges, resorts or anything in between. So they had tents, tabernacles as it were. And God actually said that they were to then make a big tent, a big tabernacle, and he would put his presence there and he tabernacled amongst them. And so this festival was not only a celebration of the harvest, but reminded them of God's provision for so long. And part of this festival was what was called a water drawing rite. There was a part in which water was involved. Let me read some information out for you. On the 7 days of the festival, a golden flagon, so, you know, like a golden sort of container, would be filled with the water from the pool of Siloam and then carried by the priests through the city to the temple. And when they got close to the temple, they would blow this type of trumpet and great joy would erupt and all the pilgrims would come together and they would come to the temple and the priest would take this golden container with the water in it and they would march around the altar in the temple and they would sing psalms. They would sing Psalms 113 to 118. And they would, as they were singing these psalms, the pilgrims would hold things in their arms. This was all part of the festival. In their right hand, they would hold a branch of some type, which represented the booths that they had made. And in their left hand, they would hold some sort of citrus fruit, which reminded them of the harvest. And they would hold these things, and they would sing these psalms. And when they got to the end of Psalm 118, you can look at it at the end when you go home, at the end of Psalm 118, they would then cry out, "Great is the Lord!" And as that was occurring, they would then, the priests would pour out the water around the altar. That was on the first day. Second day, same thing. Third day, same thing. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, same thing. Seventh day, they did it too. And then they did it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and one more time. 7 times they would do this on the last day. And there was huge joy. There was great joy. There was huge celebration. It was a way of doing 2 things. One, remembering the provision of water, living water in the wilderness that came from the rock that kept them alive as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. And it also was a way of asking for God's blessing, particularly on a dry land as they came out of the hot summer. And it's on that last day, with those things ringing in your ears and those ideas in your head, that the Bible says Jesus stood up and look what he says. With all that happening around him, if anyone is thirsty, you can imagine all this water all over the place, can't you? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In the same way that, and when we saw in John chapter 6, in the Passover idea, Jesus speaks about bread and sacrifice and picking up the ideas of manna, in the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus picks up the idea of water. And anyone who's thirsty, he says, come to me. Anyone who is thirsty for hope, anyone thirsty for purpose, anyone thirsty for life and meaning, direction, come, forgiveness and mercy, come to me, he says. Come to me. That's the easy part. But what's this streams of living water bit? Where does all that come into? Well, do you know the good thing is, John tells us what it is. Have a look in the next verse there, verse 39. By this, the streams of living water, by this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is before Pentecost. But from Pentecost, and you remember that story of the great day of Pentecost, from Pentecost onwards, God's Spirit is poured out on all those who come to Christ, all who put their faith in Jesus, or as Jesus says, all who believe in Him. Streams of living water came out of them. The Spirit goes and lives and overflows them in such a way it's like a river breaking its banks and nothing can stop it. To put it in another idea, it's like taking a 44-gallon drum and pouring it into a thimble. The Spirit of God fills those who put their faith in Jesus and nothing can stop it as it overflows. But what does that look like? What does that look like? See, as I reflected upon this during the week, I thought, what does it look like for streams of living water to flow when people put their faith in Jesus? And then I thought, well, what would Jesus have been like? And in many ways, very normal. Consider this. Jesus dressed normally. True? Jesus had a normal job for a while. Carpenter. Before he went on the road. Jesus, when kids were running around, did the normal thing. Come to me. When people wept and mourned, what did Jesus do? He did the normal thing. He wept. He wept with them. And when people laughed and had celebrations at weddings, what did he do? He did the normal thing. He laughed and had celebrations at weddings, and he also brought an awful lot of wine with him. When he saw apathy and injustice, what did he do? He got frustrated, just like you and I do. There was normality to Jesus, so he's not different in that sense, but, to every situation, to every event, he brought life in amongst that normality. He brought life. He brought the life of God, the life of the Spirit. It was like living water that flowed out of him into every situation that he found himself in. And the reason is because the focus was on the one who sent him. Let me read it again. Remember those three questions? And three answers that sounded very much the same. My teaching is not my own. It comes from one who sent me. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And finally, I am only with you for a short time. And then I go to the one who sent me. For Jesus, it was all about the one who sent him, his Father in heaven. And through him and through obeying his Father's will, life, streams of living water, like water from the rock in the wilderness, flowed into every situation that he found himself in. And it's the same for us. If our faith is in Christ, and if our focus is on the one who sent Jesus, who sends us, and to every situation we bring life. The life of the Spirit gives us that overflows. I don't know about you, friends, but when I surrender to God's will, when I surrender to it, when I totally say, Lord, I am yours, the Spirit of the Lord God fills me in such a way, like a 44-gallon drum into a thimble. I don't say that to put tickets on myself, but I just know what it's like. It's like a 44-gallon drum being poured into a thimble. I cannot help but be pushed to glorify the Lord Jesus. I cannot help but to be driven to see people know Jesus. I cannot help. It just overwhelms me. It nags me even to live for Jesus and to bring life to the situations that I find myself in. Nothing can stop it. It's like a flood coming down the Barwon River and breaking those banks. Last week, we looked at the Passover feast. And remember those words Jesus said? You must eat my flesh, drink my blood. They were tough words, weren't they? And I don't know about you, but they almost grate with me. But these words of Jesus tonight
they're tough also, but as I understand them, there's an earnestness to them. Jesus earnestly cries out to all who will hear in the temple on that day some 2,000 years ago. He cries out, come to me if you are thirsty. Believe in me and streams of living water will flow. An earnest plea to all those who would hear him that day, and that same plea echoes through the halls of history to tonight. Come to me if you're thirsty. You're thirsty? Come to me, Jesus says. And if we put our faith in him, if we surrender to him, streams of living water flow and we bring life to those situations around us. We cannot do anything else but that. Friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want to try and quench that thirst on those sugary, non-quenching thirst drinks of sinfulness and selfishness. Let's drink deeply from the living water, from the Holy One.